Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with James and Thomas Manton in exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 6 and verse 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And verse 7, for let not man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so, Lord willing, here we're going to go on to verse 8. Verse 8 is, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He proceeds to a general consideration of the unhappiness of unbelievers, and he says two things of them, that they are double-minded and unstable. Possibly there may be secret antithesis or opposition between the temper of these men and what he had said before of God. God gives with a single mind, and we expect with a double mind, our trust being nothing so sure as his free mercy, as his mercy is free. But let us examine the words more particularly. A double-minded man, the word signifies one that has two souls, and so it may imply one, a hypocrite, as the same word is used to that purpose in James 4, verse 8, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. As he speaks to open sinners to cleanse their hands, so to close hypocrites, whom he there calls double-minded, as pretending one thing and meaning another, to purify their hearts, that is, to grow more inwardly sincere. And so it suits very well with that phrase by which the Hebrew expresses a deceiver, Psalm 12, verse 2, with a double heart do they speak. In the original, with a heart and a heart, which is their manner of expression when they would express a thing that is double or deceitful, as diverse or deceitful weights is a weight and a weight. I'm sorry, diverse or deceitful weights is a weight and a weight in the original, Proverb 20, verse 23. As Theophrastus says of the partridges of Paphlagonia, that they had two hearts. So every hypocrite has two hearts or two souls. As I remember, I have read of a profane wretch that bragged he had two souls in one body, one for God and the other for anything. Number two, it implies one that is distracted and divided in his thoughts, floating between two different ways and opinions, as if he had two minds or two souls. And certainly there were such in the apostles' days, some Judaizing brethren that sometimes would sort with the Jews, sometimes with the Christians, and did not use all due endeavors to be built up in the faith or settle in the truth. As of ancient, long before this time, it is said of others, 2 Kings 18:33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods, which is like doing both, or trying to. They were divided between God and idols, which indifferency of theirs the prophet expresses by a double or divided heart. Hosea 10:2, their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. Thus, Athanasius applied this description to the Eusebians that sometimes held one thing and anon another, that a man could never have them at any stay or certain pass. The footnote, the Arians, so called from Eusebius, the Arian bishop of Nicomedia, who recanted and fell again to his heresy. Number three, and more expressly to the context, it may note those whose minds were tossed to and fro with various and uncertain motions, now lifted up with a billow of presumption, then cast down in a gulf of despair, being divided between hopes and fears concerning their acceptance with God. I prefer, Manton says, this latter sense as most suiting with the apostles' purpose. The next words, is unstable, has no constancy of soul, being as ready to depart from God as to close with him, no way fixed and resolved in the religion he professes. In all his ways, some apply it chiefly to prayer, because those that are doubtful of success often intermit the practice of it, regarding it only now and then in some zealous pangs when conscience falls upon them. But I suppose rather it is a general maxim And that prayer is only intended by consequence, for the apostle says, in all his ways. Note, way, by a known Hebraism, is put for any counsel, action, thought, or purpose. And so it implies that all their thoughts, motions, and actions do float hither and thither continually. The notes are these. Observation one, that unbelieving hypocrites are men of a double mind. They want or lack the conduct of the Spirit and are led by their own affections and therefore cannot be settled. Fear, the love of the world, carnal hopes and interests draw them hither and thither, for they have no certain guide and rule. It is said of godly men, Psalm 107:7, they shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Their heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. They walk by a sure rule and look to sure promises, and therefore, though their condition is changed, their heart is not changed, for the ground of their hopes is still the same. Carnal men's hearts rise and fall with their news, and when affairs are doubted, their hopes are uncertain, for they are fixed upon uncertain objects. They are confounded, for they have heard evil tidings, says the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 49, verse 23. Upon every turn of affairs, they have, as it were, another heart and soul. That request of David is notable for the opening of this double mind. Psalm 86, verse 11, unite my heart to fear thy name. The Septuagint reads, make my heart one, that is, apply it only and constantly to thy fear, implying that where men are divided between God and secular interests, they have, as it were, two hearts. One heart inclines them to a care of duty, the other heart discourages them by fears of the world. The heart is not, which is Aquila's word in that place, I guess some Greek word, after one manner and fashion. This double mind in carnal men bewrays itself two ways, in their hopes and their opinions. Number one, in their hopes, they are distracted between expectations and jealousy, doubts and fears, now full of confidence in their prayers, and anon or later breathing forth nothing but sorrow and despair. And possibly that may be one reason why the psalmist compares the wicked to chaff, Psalm 1 verse 4, because they have no firm stay and substance, but are driven to and fro by various and uncertain motions, leading their lives by guess rather than any sure aim. Number two, in their opinions, hypocrites usually waver and hang in suspense, being distracted between conscience and carnal affections. Their affections carry them to Baal, their consciences to God. As the prophet says to such men, 1 Kings 18:21, how long will ye halt between two opinions? They are usually guilty of a promiscuous compliance, which, though used by them in carnal policy, yet often tends to their hurt, for this indifferency is hateful to God and men. God loathes it. Revelation 3, verse 15, I know thy works. I would thou wert either hot or cold, but because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness is that temper that is most ingrate to the stomach and therefore causes vomits. So are lukewarm Christians to God. His ways are not honored, but by a zealous earnestness. A man hates it. Solon did not judge him a good citizen that in a civil war took neither part. Usually such meddling men like those that come between two fencers suffer on both sides. I confess sometimes godly persons may be at a stand. Those that make conscience of things are not rash in choice, and therefore usually there is some hesitancy before engagement, which, though it be an infirmity, yet God winks at as long as they endeavor satisfaction. But certainly a child of God should not rest in such a frame of spirit. Sincerity is much tried by an establishment in the present truth, 2 Peter 1:12. That is, by uprightness in the controversies of our age and time. Antiquated opinions that are altogether severed and abstracted from present interests are no trial. Therefore, it is good to be positive and settled in the truth that now is. I confess such cases may happen where the pretenses of both sides are so fair and the miscarriage is so foul that we know not which to choose. And as Cato said of the civil wars between Caesar and Pompey, we can better see whom to avoid than whom to close with and follow. And thereupon, there may be hesitancy and indifferency, but this is neither allowed for the present nor continued out of interest, but conscience, and never descends to any base compliances for advantage. So you don't end up sinning, so you have advantage. Observation two, that doubtfulness of mind is the cause of uncertainty in our lives and conversations or behaviors. Their minds are double, and therefore their ways are unstable. First, there is, as Seneca says, uncertain rollings of spirit, and then a doubtful and suspenseful life. For our actions do oft bear the image and resemblance of our thoughts, and the heart not being fixed, the life is very uncertain. The note holds good in two cases. Number one, in fixing the heart in the hopes of the gospel, and number two, in fixing the heart in the doctrine of the gospel, as faith sometimes implies the doctrine which is believed, sometimes the grace by which we do believe. A certain expectation of hopes of the gospel produces obedience, and a certain belief of the doctrine of the gospel produces constancy. Number one, none walk so evenly with God as they that are assured of the love of God. Faith is the mother of obedience, and sureness of trust makes way for strictness of life. When men are loose from Christ, they are loose in point of duty, and their floating belief is soon discovered in their inconstancy and unevenness of walking. We do not with any alacrity or cheerfulness engage in that of whose success we are doubtful. And therefore, when we know not whether God will accept us or no, when we are off and on in point of trust, we are just so in the course of our lives, serve God by fits and starts, only when some zealous moods and pangs come upon us. It is the slander of the world to think assurance as an idle IDLE doctrine. Never is the soul so quickened and enabled for duty as it is by the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Faith, filling the heart with spiritual joy, yields a strength for all our duties and labors, and we are carried on with life and vigor when we have most lively apprehensions of the divine grace. Number two, none are so constant in the profession of any truth as when they that are convinced and assured of the grounds of it. When we are but half convinced, we are usually unstable. I remember the apostle speaks of a thing which he calls our own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17, lest ye fall from your own steadfastness into the error of the wicked. Every believer has, or should have, a proper ballast in his own spirit, some solid rational grounds that may stay and support him. Otherwise, when the chain of consent is broken, we shall soon be scattered. So elsewhere, a believer is bidden to render a reason of the hope that is in him, 1 Peter 3:15, that is, those inward motives that constrained his assent to the truth. Thus also the Apostle Paul charges us, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, first to prove all things, and then to hold fast that which is good. It is unsafe to engage till a full conviction, or to resolve without evidence, for there is no likelihood of holding fast till we have proved. Well then, labor to understand the grounds of your religion. If you love a truth ignorantly, you cannot love it constantly. There is still a party left in the soul to betray it into the hands of the opposite error. To take up ways without any trial is but a simple credulity, which will soon be abused and misled, and to take up ways upon half conviction is hypocrisy, which by that other part of the mind not yet gained will be soon discovered. Look upon it then as brutish to follow the track and base to profess before you are ascertained. Okay, going on to verse 9 now. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. The apostle, having finished that necessary digression about prayer, returns to the main matter in hand, which is bearing of afflictions with joy, and urges another reason in this verse, because to be depressed in the world for righteousness' sake is to be exalted towards God, and in consideration of their spiritual comforts and privileges, they had rather cause to boast and glory than to be made sorry. Let us see the force of the words. Let the brother, that is, a Christian. The people of God are expressed by that term because the truest friendship and brotherhood is among the good and godly. Combinations of wicked men are rather a faction and a conspiracy than a brotherhood. Therefore, you find this in Scripture notion always appropriated to the people of God, or this notion. When it is said indefinitely a brother, you may understand a saint, as here James does, not say a Christian, but let the brother. So Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren salute you, that is, all the saints. And sometimes it is expressed with his admonition, holy brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Whereas in the same place, in verse 26, he had said, greet all the brethren. This loving compilation and use of calling one another brothers and sisters continued till Tertullian's time, as we showed before. Of low degree. In the original, it is a Greek word which, as the Hebrew word, some Hebrew word, signifies both humble and base, the grace and the condition, affliction and humility. It is here put for the condition, not the grace, and therefore as well render it of a low degree, for it is opposed to the term rich in the next verse. And so it is taken elsewhere as Proverbs 16:19, better be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. By lowly, he means the lowly in condition, not in heart, for it is opposed to dividing the spoil. So Luke 1:48, he hath regarded the low estate of the husbandmaid. It is the humility of his husbandmaid, or handmaid, sorry, of his handmaid, humility of his handmaid. The grace and the condition are expressed by the same term because a low estate is the great engagement to a lowly heart. But remember, by low degree is not intended one that is poor simply, but one that is poor for Christ, as persecutions and afflictions are often expressed by the word humility and humiliation. Thus, Psalm 9, verse 12 and 13, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. The margin renders afflicted. Verse 13, consider my trouble which I suffer from them that hate me. In the original, my humiliation. So here, the humble brother is one that is humbled or made low by the adversaries of religion. The next word, rejoice. In the original, boast or glory, as it is in the margin, it is the highest act of joy, even when joy begins to degenerate and pass the limits and bounds of reason. I say it is the first degeneration of joy, and argues the soul to be surprised with great excess and height of affection, for the next step beyond this is very wicked. Joy begins to exceed when it comes to exaltation, but when it comes to insultation, it is stark naught or nothing. Therefore, how should they boast or glory? Is that lawful? I answer, number one, it may be understood as a concession of the lesser evil in this way, rather than murmur under afflictions or faint under them or endeavor to come out of them by ill means, you may rather boast of them. Rather than groan under them as a burden, you may boast of them as a privilege. It is the lesser evil. Such concessions are frequent in Scripture, as Proverbs 5:19, thou shalt err in her love, or error. So in the original, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, thou shalt be overmuch in her love. We translate, he shall be ravished with all her love, which certainly implies an unlawful degree, for ecstasies and ravishments in carnal matters are sinful. How is it then to be understood? Does the Scripture allow any vitiosity and excess of affection? No, it is only a notation of the lesser evil. Rather than lose yourself in the embraces of a harlot, let her breast satisfy thee, be overmuch or err or error in her love. Number two, it may only imply the worth of our Christian privileges. Let him look upon his privileges as a matter of boasting. How base and abject soever your conditions seem to the world, yet suffering for Christianity is a thing whereof you may rather boast than be ashamed. Number three, it may be the word is to be mollified with a softer signification, as our translators, instead of let him boast or glory, say let him rejoice. Though, by the way, there is no necessity of such a mitigated sense, for the Apostle Paul says directly in the same terms in Romans 5:3, we boast or glory in tribulations, etc. But more of this in the observations. He'll get to this in the observations. In that he is exalted, or in his sublimity. This may be understood two ways. Number one, more generally, in that he is a brother or a member of Christ, as the worth and honor of the spiritual estate is often put to counterpoise the misery and obscurity of afflictions. Thus, Revelation 2:9, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich, poor outwardly, but rich spiritually. Number two, more particularly, it may note the honor of afflictions, that we are thought worthy to be sufferers for anything in which Christ is concerned, which is certainly a great preferment and exaltation. The notes are these. Observation number one, that the people of God are brethren. I observed it before, but here it is direct. Let the brother of low degree, etc. They are begotten by the same Spirit, by the same immortal seed of the Word. They have many engagements upon them to all social and brotherly affections. By the common right of nature, all men are brethren. The church can ill call you brethren because you are scarce men. I guess persecutors said that. Tertullian said, by the common right of nature, all men are brethren. But he said to persecutors, the church can ill call you brethren because you are scarce men. So he said that to their persecutors. Well, then, consider your relation to one another. You are brethren, a relation of the greatest endearment, partly as it is natural, not founded in choice as friendship, but nature, partly as it is between equals. The respect between parents and children is natural, but in that part of it which ascends from inferiors to superiors, there is more of reverence than sweetness. In equals, there is, if I may so speak, a greater symmetry and proportion of spirit, therefore more love. Then live and love as brethren. Averseness of heart and carriage will not stand with this sweet relation. The apostle speaks with admiration. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. There are two aggravations, one from the persons striving, brother with brother, the other before whom they made infidels conscious of their contentions. So Genesis 13, 7 and 8, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite was yet in the land. The Canaanite was yet unsubdued, ready to take advantage of their divisions, yet they strove anyway. But see how Abram takes up the matter. We be brethren, let there be no more strife. Oh, consider, no discords are like those of brethren. The nearer the union, the greater the separation upon a breach, for natural ties being stronger than artificial, when they are once broken, they are hardly made up again. As seams, when they are ripped, may be sewed again, but rents in the whole cloth are not so easily remedied. And so Solomon says in Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Their contentions are like the bars of a castle. That is, they are as irreconcilable as a strong castle is impregnable. But this is not all that is required as to avoid what misbecomes the relationship, but we must also practice the duty that it enforces. There should be mutual endeavors for each other's good. Psalm 122:8, verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say peace within thee. That is, because of the relation, he would be earnest with God in prayer for their welfare. Observation 2, the brother of low degree. He says of low degree and yet brother. Meanness or lowness does not take away church relations. Christian respects are not to be measured by these outward things. A man is not to be measured by them, therefore certainly not a Christian. I had almost said not a beast. We choose a horse by his strength and swiftness, not the gaudiness of his trappings. That which Christians should look at is not these outward additaments, but the eminency of grace. James 2, verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in respect of persons. That is, do not esteem their grace according to the splendor or meanness of their outward state and condition. Despising the poor is called despising the church of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 22, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? At their love feasts, they were wont or often to slight the poor and discourage those that were not able to defray part of the charge, which the apostle says is a despising the church, that is, those that are members of Christ and the church, as well as themselves. For he does not oppose Greek word to Greek word as the public place to a private, but a public action to a private action, as if he had said the following, in your houses you have a liberty to invite whom you please, but when you meet in a public assembly, you must not exclude such a considerable part of the church as the poor are. Observation 3, again from the brother of a low degree, not a man of low degree, but a brother. It is not poverty, but poor Christianity that occasions joy and comfort. Many please themselves because they suffer afflictions in this world, and therefore think they should be free in the world to come, as many ungodly poor men think death will make an end of their troubles, as if they could not have two hells. Oh, consider, it is not mere meanness or lowness that is a comfort. The brother only can rejoice in his misery and low estate. So in other words, people can have two hells. They can have a low estate here and end up in a low estate in the hereafter. You shall see it is said in Exodus 23:3, thou shalt not countenance a poor man in his cause. A man would have thought it should have been rather said the rich, but there is a foolish pity in man, and we are apt to say he is a poor man and so omit justice. Well then, God that condemns it in man will not pity you for your mere poverty. Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Mark that, in spirit, not in purse. Many men's sufferings here are but the pledges and prefaces of future misery, the beginnings of sorrow, Matthew 24, 8. For the present, your families are full of wants or lacks, your persons oppressed with misery and reproach, but all this is but a shadow of hell that comes after. Every Lazarus is not carried in Abraham's bosom. You may be miserable here and hereafter too. God will not pity you because of your suffering, but punish you rather, for these give you warning. Oh, consider then, is it not sad to you when you see the naked walls, the ragged clothes, and bear the cries of the hungry bellies within your families, you yourselves much bitten and pinched, you with want or lack, and become the scorn and contempt of those that dwell about you? Aye, but it will be more sad to consider that these are the beginnings of sorrows. You cry for a bit now, and then you may howl for a drop to cool your tongue. Now you are the scorn of men, then the scorn of God, men and angels. Oh, be wise. Now you may have Christ as well as others, as the poor and the rich were to pay the same ransom to make an atonement for their souls, Exodus 30, 15. But if not, you will perish as well as others, as God will not favor the rich, so he will not pity the poor. Observation 4, from the word, the Greek word, I don't know, it signifies both humble and of a low degree. Observe that the meanest have the greatest reasons and engagements to be humble. Their condition always makes the grace in season. Poverty and pride are most unsuitable. It was one of Solomon's odd sights, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 7, to see servants on horseback and princes going on foot. A poor, proud man is a prodigy and a wonder of pride. He has less temptation to be proud he has more reason to be humble. Nebuchadnezzar was more excusable, for he had a great babble, and that was a great temptation. Besides, what should be in your affections, there is somewhat in your condition to take down the height of your spirits. It is not fit for those of the highest rank to turn fashionists and display the ensigns of their own vanity. But when servants and those of a low degree put themselves into the garb, it is most intolerable. But alas, thus we often find it. Men usually walk unsuitably to their condition, as if they would supply in pride what is lacking in estate and sufficiency, whereas others that excel in abilities are most lowly in mind, as the sun at the highest casts least shadows. Observation number 5, again from that of low degree, God may set his people in the lowest rank of men. A brother may be base and abject in regard of his outward condition. The captain of salvation, the Son of God himself, was, in Isaiah 53:3, despised and rejected of men. As we render it in the original, the leaving off of men, implying that he appeared in such a form and rank that he could scarce be said to be a man, but as if he were to be reckoned among some baser kind of creature. Psalm 22:6, David says as a type of him, I am a worm and no man. Rather to be numbered among the worms than among men, of so miserable a being that you could scarce call him man. Rather worm or some other notion that is fittest to express the lowest rank of creatures. Well then, in the greatest misery, say, I am not yet beneath the condition of a saint. A brother may be base and abject. Yes, abject. Observation 6, from that let the brother of low degree glory. That the vilest, most abject condition will not excuse us from murmuring. Though you be base, yet you may rejoice and glory in the Lord. A man cannot sink so low as to be past the help of spiritual comforts. In the place of dragons, there is somewhat to check murmurings, somewhat that may allay the bitterness of our condition, if we had eyes to see it. Though the worst thing were happened to you, poverty, loss of goods, exile, yet in all this there is no ground of impatiency. The brother of low degree may pitch upon something in which he may glory. Well then, do not excuse passion by misery, and blame your condition when you should blame yourselves. It is not your misery, but your passions that occasion sin. Wormwood is not poison. But alas, the old Adam is found in us. The woman which thou gavest me, gave me, and I did eat. We blame providence when we should smite upon our own thighs. It is but a fond excuse to say, never such sufferings as mine, Lamentations 1:12. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrows? Men pitch upon that circumstance and so justify their murmurings. But remember, the greatness of your sufferings cannot give allowance to the exorbitancies of your passions. The low degree has its comforts. Observation 7. From that, rejoice or glory or boast. There is a concession of some kind of boasting to a Christian. He may glory in his privileges. To state this matter, I shall show you, number 1, how he may boast. Number 1, not to set off self or self-worth or self-merits. So the apostle's reproof is just in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Why dost thou glory, the same word is used here, as if thou hadst not received what thou hast? That is an evil glorying, to glory in ourselves, as if our gifts and graces were of our own purchasing and ordained for the setting off of our own esteem. All such boasting is contrary to grace, as the apostle says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting? It is excluded by grace. Number 2, not to vaunt it over others. That's how we're not to boast. Not to vaunt it over others. The scripture gives you no allowance to feed pride. It is the language of hypocrites. Isaiah 55:5, stand by thyself, I am holier than thou. To despise others as carnal, as men of the world, and to carry ourselves with an imperious roughness toward them, it is a sign we forget who made the difference. The apostle chides such kind of persons, Romans 14, verse 10. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Tertullian reads it, why do you nothing him? He that makes nothing of others forgets that God is all in all to himself. Grace is of another temper, Titus 3, verse 3, show meekness to all men, for we ourselves in times past were foolish and disobedient. So think of what you are, that you may not forget what you were before grace made the distinction. So that was how he may not boast. And this is number two, how he may boast. Number one, if it be for the glory of God to exalt God, not yourselves. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul shall make her boast of God, of his goodness, mercy, and power. This is well when we see we have nothing to boast of but our God, neither wealth nor riches nor wisdom, but of the Lord alone. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his strength, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me, saith the Lord. This does not only quicken others to praise him, but argues much affection in yourselves. As when we prize a thing, we say we have nothing to glory of but that. So it is a sign the soul sets God above all when it will glory in none other, when the soul will do that. Number two, how you may boast, to set out the worth of your privileges. The world thinks you have a hard bargain to have a crucified Christ. Glory in it. Thus Romans 5 verse 3, we glory in tribulations. The apostle does not say we must glory or boast of our tribulations or sufferings, but glory in tribulations. There is poor comfort in offering our bodies to the idol, I-D-O-L, of our own praise, and to affect a martyrdom to make way for our repute or esteem, that we may have somewhat whereof to boast. That is not the apostle's meaning. But this glorying is to let the world know the honor we put upon any engagement for Christ, and that they may know we are not ashamed of our profession when it is discountenanced and persecuted. The Apostle Paul is excellently explained by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. They think it is a disgrace, and you think it is a glory to suffer for Christ. Look, as divines say in the case of eyeing the reward, then it is done most purely when it is done to extenuate the temptation by the esteem and presence of our hopes, as Christ counted it a light shame in comparison of the joy set before him. Hebrews 12, verse 2, and Moses, the treasurers of Egypt, nothing, he counted them nothing in comparison of the recompense of the reward, Hebrews 12, 26. So here, in this case, you may glory, that is, to counterbalance the shame of the world with the dignity of your profession and hopes. Well, then, you see how you may glory, to declare your valuation and esteem of God and his ways. And that sort of sums that whole thing up. You can see how you can glory, so you can do that by declaring your value, how you value and esteem God and his ways. Observation 8, from that he is exalted. That grace is a preferment and exaltation. Even those of low degree may be thus exalted. All the comforts of Christianity are such as are riddles and contradictions to the flesh. Poverty is preferment, servants are free men, the Lord's free men, 1 Corinthians 7:22. The privileges of Christianity take off all the ignominy of the world. Christian slaves and vassals are yet delivered from the tyranny of Satan, the slavery of sin. Therefore, he says they are the Lord's free men. So James 2, verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Spiritual treasure and inward riches are the best. A Christian's life is full of mysteries, poor and yet rich, base and yet exalted, shut out of the world and yet admitted into the company of saints and angels, slighted yet dear to God, the world's dirt and God's jewels. In one place it is said, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, we are counted as the scurf and offscouring of the earth. And in another, Malachi 3:17, I will make up my jewels. So it says Christians are both. Not a foot of land, yet an interest in the land of promise, a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, everything is amply made up in another way. Do but consider the nature of your privileges, and you cannot but count them a preferment. You are called to be sons of God, John 1:12. He vouchsafed them, some Greek word, the privilege or prerogative to become the sons of God. So also, members of Christ, and what a door of hope does that open to you? So also, heirs of the promise, or joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. So also, partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And what a privilege is that, that we should be severed from the vile world and gilded with glory when we might have stood like rotten posts. That we should be united to Christ when, like dried leaven or leaves, like dried leaves, we might have been driven to and fro throughout the earth. Well then, number one, never quarrel with providence. Though you have not other things, rejoice in this, that you have the best things. Soul adoption, S-O-L-E, adoption, is worth all the world, or loan adoption. Do not complain that you have not the gold if you have the kiss. I allude to that known story of Xenophon. Never envy the world's enjoyments. No, though you see men wicked and undeserving. To murmur under any such pretense is but disguised envy. Consider God has called you to another advancement. You sin against the bounty of God if you do not value it above all the pomp and glory of the creatures. They are full of shining, but your comforts are better and more satisfying. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Or maybe read, godliness is great gain with contentment, in opposition to worldly gain. Men may gain much, but they are not satisfied. But godliness is such a gain as brings contentment and quiet along with it. For I suppose that place of the apostle is parallel to that of Solomon in Proverbs 10, 22. The blessing of God maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Number two, refresh your hearts with the sense of your privileges. You that are the people of God are exalted in your greatest abasures, when you're abased most. Are you naked? You may be arrayed in fine linen, Revelation 19:8, which is the righteousness of the saints. That plural word implies justification and sanctification. Are you hungry? He said righteousnesses. The righteousnesses of saints, the plural word implying justification and sanctification. Are you hungry? God's mountain will yield you a feast of fat things, a feast of wines upon the lees well-defined, Isaiah 25:6. Wines on the lees are most generous and sprightly. Are you thirsty? You have a well of water springing up to everlasting life, John 4, verse 14. Are you base? You have glory. You have a crown. The word uses these expressions to show that all your wants or lacks are made up by this inward supply. And lastly, observation number nine, observe more particularly that the greatest abasures and sufferings for Christ are an honor to us. Acts 5, verse 41, they rejoiced they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It was an act of God's grace to put this honor upon them. Well then, do not look upon that as a judgment, which is a favor. Reproaches for Christ are matter of thanksgiving rather than discontent. In ordinary sufferings, God's people have this comfort, that as nothing comes without merit, so nothing goes away without profit. But here, whatever is done to them is an honor and a high vouchsafement. Oh, how happy are the people of God that can suffer nothing from God or men, but what they may take comfort in. Amen. That's the end of verse 9 as well now. Thank the Lord. And Lord willing, we'll go on to verse 10 next time of chapter 1 of James. But until then, go in a trust in God and complete trust in him, and even under difficult providences. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.